Bible, you can turn there actually to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read 1 Corinthians 13 as a setup for our text this morning that can be found on page 959 if you have one of the church's Bibles. As you turn there, I realized earlier I wanted to add or just echo Scott's comments of thanks to those who work so hard in preparing the presbytery meals and fellowship and hosting. It was a really wonderful time. And many of the elders of the presbytery expressed to me quite directly their thanks and appreciation. We have been doing this four-part series, 4 weeks, on the active life of discipleship in Jesus Christ. Rise up, men and women of God, in action for the Lord. And I trust that some of you more or less have 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14 memorized. We're learning to be watching, we're standing firm, we're being strong in the Lord, and today we're learning the life of love. I think it'll be evident why 1 Corinthians 13 is background to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. So without further ado, I'll invite you to stand and give ear to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in parts and we prophesy in parts. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And now 1 Corinthians 16, we'll read 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your love would be filling our hearts as we hear this text. We have sung that we love your law. I pray that that love would be only strengthened by our encounter with your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there you are. You are soldiers preparing for battle. It's the middle of the night, and darkness covers the land, and the stars are twinkling in the sky, and you're there in a small room off to the side as your general is preparing you to take your midnight watch, to stand on the ramparts and take up your task in the great battle you are facing. You're visualizing it as you've been hearing your general's words. Visualizing, being watchful, standing on the city walls, looking for that enemy coming, waiting for the coming of the Lord in the distance as well. At some point you realize in the nights, you're going to need to stand firm. Hold your feet in the ground as that enemy charges, as trouble arises. You know you're going to need to be strong. You're going to need to act like men. The sword is going to come out. The sword of the spirits, and you'll be fighting in the name of the Lord. There you are, ready to take on the battle. You're ready for full exertion, perhaps anticipating even bloodshed that night as you take up the task in the service you are called to. And right as you're completing this preparatory discussion with this general, he tells you, well, there's just one other thing I need to tell you before you go out on your watch. Let all that you do be done in love. It's the did you see that coming moments of the text. The movement from watching to standing to fighting, that's decently predictable. One follows after the other. It makes sense that you would have that chain of movement that we've seen in verse 13. But then you get this one. And on top of that, let all that you do be done in love. It is surprising to the ears. It's not necessarily what the man or woman going into battle expects. But I think we could say this as well. It defines Christian discipleship. It defines what it really means to rise up as men and women of God in action for the Lord. And just to be clear, note that it does not say, watch, stand, and fight, and when you're done with that, go ahead and love on the other side of it. No. Let all you do be done in love. Nor is it saying, some of you tonight who are going into battle need to act like men and be strong. Those who are called to the home fronts, those who are called not to the battle, you get a different call. You guys get to love. It's not saying something like, to echo some of the discussions of last week, well, the men rise up and be strong and the women are called to love, or some kind of distinction like that that lets some people in the room walk away from the call to love. No. Let all you do be done in love. The whole battle is a battle of love. It's watchful loving. It's standing firm in love. It's being strong in love. Love shapes and defines the whole battle of the Christian warrior in Jesus Christ. This defines Christian discipleship, you might say. If you want just one sentence to summarize the sermon, one sentence to summarize the points here, you could say this. For the Christian, the culmination of a life of active discipleship is love. The culmination of a life of active discipleship is love. You could add other words to culmination, completion, initiation, etc. The whole life of active discipleship breaks forth in love. And if you're there as preparing for your shift and you thought you were done, ready to go out, now you've got questions. You need to ask the general a few questions about what in the world is meant by adding to this call, let all you do be done in love. We have four questions that we'll be asking this morning to explore what it means that all we do is done in love. And the first question is, what? What is love? What is the love of which Paul speaks? The reality is that some in the Corinthian culture and some in our culture as well would define love and approach love that would really, I mean, it has no problem in naturally fitting it to a warrior conquest. Corinth, a world of all kinds of pleasures and excursions and the pursuits of quote-unquote kinds of love. And so for many in that culture and this culture, love might just center on acts of personal heroism or self-advance. And that could be thought of maybe internally or externally. Internally, all you do done in love might be thought in terms of the love of self and the advancement of self. I read a book this week that quoted the lyrics of a song titled All I Want, released 4 or 5 years ago. Here's the closing words. I don't recommend you bringing this into your life, but here are the closing words of this song, or near the close. I am my own sanctuary. I am my own hero. I am my own teacher. I am my own best friend. I am my own Friday nights. I am my own love of my life. You hear that? I am the love of my life. I am here to accomplish what I want to accomplish. And I and myself am going to accomplish or do all these things, and I will do this in love. That's one way of thinking about love, and maybe that fits very naturally after the call to be strong and all that. Go do what you want to love yourself, I suppose. Others might think of it as external to them, the pursuit of love, the pursuit of the drama of chasing love, as it were, say on a Friday night or in other passions that are pursued. Love is something that is pursued. Love is a conquest. Love is about self-gain. Love is about gaining what I want in life, in romance or other areas. Augustine talks about how men set up pleasure, like as this great queen that sits on top of a mountain. And they build their whole life, everything they do, about climbing up that mountain to grab the pleasure that they desire. And that might sound like a soldier, right? I'll get to the top of the mountain and I'll gain the love that I've wanted all my life. And so these are ways people think about love that they might be able to naturally say, yes, it follows my call to soldier-like strength that I've heard in verse 13. But is that love? What really is love? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is love. That is love. The meaning of love given there, just a few chapters previous to this, so profound, it should be echoing in the ears of the Corinthian readers as they read verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 16. That meaning of love is entirely other. Entirely other, and by using the phrase entirely other, there's a kind of a double meaning to that. Entirely other, for one, means it's just centered on the good of another. It is not of its own. You are not the love of your own life. You are moving towards others, believing, hoping, not insisting on your way, not being arrogant, so on and so forth, such that another receives good. It is the movements in hearts and hand for the good of the one across from you. It is entirely other. It is a movement in heart and hand devoted to that person's good and love. It is entirely other in that way, but in another sense, it's entirely other because you might say this comes from another world. This is not our world that operates this way. It is hard to find 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It's hard to find that in the news. It's hard to find that in a bar. It's hard to find that in your family room. It's hard to find that in the places that people go and look to seek out love. And then the more you look, the more you say, well, the love that God is talking about here, that's otherworldly. To which we say, amen. Amen. 1 John 4, 8, God is love. God is love. When Moses in Exodus asks to see God's glory, God reveals his name. God reveals himself to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It's in his very name. He is the God of love in himself. Love is not something out there that God finds and discovers that he must do. Love is in, love is of, God is love. Within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity, a deep love among the persons of the Trinity. Jesus talks about this in John 17. The love from eternity between the Father and the Son, movements from the Father to the Son and vice versa for the good and blessing of the other. So we discover that let all that you do be done in love is a call to something entirely other. It's entirely other than the way the world likes to talk about love. is entirely other in that it's toward the other person, or obviously as well toward God himself. It's toward outside of you. And it's entirely other because it's of the world of the triune God. It's of the world of God himself. And that should be both exciting and terrifying to us, right? Exciting. Marketers love to tell you that they have a product for you that's out of this world. Or they tell you that they have something to offer you that's going to sort of cause you to really find yourself, find something beyond you that you've never experienced before. They're trying to tap into this reality that's true about people, that we are longing for a greater reality of life that's beyond us. And we know that packages in the mail from Amazon don't accomplish that. But what's offered in 1 Corinthians 16:14 is the world of love. The world of the triune God is being offered to you. So that's exciting, but it's also terrifying. Because when we start to realize what is love, what really is love, we recognize we're not very like that, are we? It doesn't. We may do things that are kind one situation or another, but we recognize in our own hearts that, as was prayed earlier, we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory, the call of God to love. And so we're left a bit desperate or almost concerned. How do I answer this calling to love? So we've answered what is love, but we've discovered we just now have more questions. So we come to our second question. We asked what, now we'll ask why. Why is love? Why is love here? Doesn't the strike of the sword of a soldier on the enemy have the same impact, whether it's done in violence, anger, or in love? The outcome is the same either way. Why do we need love here in verse 14? And it's here, I think, that 1 Corinthians 13 really does provide us so much of the answer. You can turn there just a few pages if you'd like. Obviously, it seems very clearly that Paul is linking the arguments of 1 Corinthians 13 and 16. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, 8, Paul says that love never ends. Love is this enduring reality. And then look down at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Do you hear that? Paul is talking about reaching full arrival, reaching full maturity, reaching that which is at the completion of it all, the completion of discipleship. Paul is talking about becoming a man. He is talking about learning to act like men, to be strong, to no longer be a child. And some of us might think, and maybe even men here in the room would think, well, to grow up and no longer to be a child is to finally have the strength to go on certain adventures, or to have the mental strength to fight really hard for certain positions, or fight in this way, or behave in that way. Well, Paul is saying, I finally learned to act like a man. I finally learned to reach discipleship. I finally arrived at what? Love. Love. You haven't reached active discipleship in Jesus Christ until you've learned to love. It's not the tack-on that we'd like to see you get to someday after you've been a disciple watching and standing and being strong for many years. Paul's saying it's childishness. It's childishness. It's incompletion. It's not arrival until love. Love is the culmination, as we've said, of the life of discipleship. And this appears in so many ways. Think about children that we're trying to raise and disciple to maturity. The young child is largely fixated on the next snack, the next toy, the next thing that's coming their way. What are we trying to train our children to do? To learn to become entirely other. To learn the maturity of being invested in others' lives, not simply their own. The young Christian comes to Jesus Christ and receives this glorious offer of forgiveness and salvation in the Savior. But then this Christian who has come to faith and come to hope discovers that he or she is called to the life of love that's devoted to the love of God and neighbor, and that's where they're being discipled too. And it's not just about personal discipleship for kids or young Christians that we get here. In many ways, Paul is saying the whole history of the world moves this way. The whole history of the world, faith will give way to sight. Hope will give way to realization. But love never ends. Love is this culmination. At the end of it all, there will remain love. So of course, when Paul says, what is this life of discipleship, of watchfulness, of standing firm, of being strong? Of course, for it to reach any meaning or significance, it must be warrior discipleship of love. That might be disappointing for some, because they wanted a little season in life of warrior discipleship, of fighting the battles they like to fight. And of course, as Christians, we are always standing strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that was said as we meditated on standing firm and being strong remains. But here's what Calvin says on it, exegeting 1 Corinthians 13. There is nothing, no matter how wonderful or extraordinary it may be, that is not ruined from God's point of view by the absence of love. Nothing, no matter how wonderful or extraordinary, that's not ruined by the absence of love. So much of that, of course, is that God is love. It's the absence of the character of God when love is absent from our acts of discipleship. And you can flip Calvin's quote on its head that says, life in Christ gains wonder and extraordinary blessing through the presence of divine love. Wonder and extraordinary blessing discovered through love filling the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. Some of you love fall. Some of you love this season we're in. And you could tell me or others after the service that what really makes a wonderful fall day and what fills that to make it just a perfect fall day. You've got, you know, it's 63 degrees and the trees are orange and red. And you say, when that happens, fall, you know, gains its wonder, though you probably don't talk that way. Life gains its wonder. Life gains its extraordinary blessing through the presence of the love of God in our lives. This is the reality of discipleship in Jesus Christ. So we've asked what, and we've asked why, and we want to ask then a third question to build on this and really cause it to sink in. And the question is where? Where? Where is this love shown to us? Where do we see that love gives life its wonder and extraordinary blessing? And we've talked about this a bit, and we know that where is this love? Well, it's of another world. It's of the world of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But we want to hone in a little more on this. That's just going to put a point or a pen or an exclamation mark on verse 14. Where is love? 1 John 4, 9, and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know this well, congregation, but it never should be weary for us to say so again, that the love of God is expressed in His sending Jesus Christ to the cross for us. And in sending Jesus to the cross for sinners, we are not saying that Jesus went to the cross so that God could then become loving. Or we are not saying, and of course we're not saying this, but maybe somewhere in the recesses of our mind we think it's, that the cross after the period of the Old Testament was God's effort to become more loving. Of course not. What is the cross? The cross is the deep overflow of the boundless love of God. The God full of deep and eternal love. This love flowed out in sending the Son of God to that brutal death on the cross. Thomas Goodwin says this, Could anyone ever have come to have fathomed the infinite sweetness of love and kindnesses that lie at the bottom of God's heart? Could anyone fathom the love? Fathoming is referencing the idea of measuring the deeps of water, deeps of the ocean, measuring the depth of water before you. And God's love, it says, is unfathomable. You can't reach the depths of the ocean. My kids tell me that there are mountains under the ocean, or that the ocean runs deeper than Mount Everest, which is hard to comprehend. God's love is deeper than that still. God's love is unfathomable. Oceans and oceans of the deep and pure and clear love of God wash over the sinner and the cross. The cross announces the filth of our sin. Something so horrifying, such great judgment of the cross, lets you know that your sin really matters. If you question that your sin is real, that it has real consequence, ask, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? And so you're seeing that sin demands a cross. And at the same time, the cross is announcing to you the fathomless love of God. That this is been poured into us. This has been poured into us through the cross. And what that does, it relieves, in a sense, as Bunyan might say, it relieves a burden. It relieves the burden off the back, because we look at our life and we're failed watchers, we're failed standers, we're failed courageous warriors, and our only hope is to be recipients of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and this is what we are. We say, where is love? Love is at the cross. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We've been offered that deep love. But then as we receive that love and we think about our call to love and what that means, we have this stunning discovery. Stunning discovery. And it is this, that God's love overflowed in death. God's love overflowed, this movement toward the other gave its way all the way to death. Greater love has no man than this, Gospel of John, that then a man lay down his life for his friends. Here's the shocker. That is what love is. Love defined and revealed in that death of Christ on the cross. Here's the shocker for the believer. You're there waiting for your stand on the ramparts. You're going to battle tonight. And you've been very excited to be watchful and to stand and to be strong. And then you're called and discover that you're being called to a victory by dying. You're being called to die. The soldier in Jesus Christ is called that the entire battle, the entire going forth into being strong, is simultaneously to being a laying down of one's life. A laying down of one's life. The Christian soldier is shaped by the dying love of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what makes this battle that we're in different from any other battle the world might give you to fight. And the reality is, this truth is shaped by the truths of 1 Corinthians that Paul has given across this entire book. That Christ came to die, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and that gave way to resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. You've got two options for your life. You can chase after yourself, love yourself, perhaps like that song was saying, love yourself, and that gives way to death. It doesn't prevent the dying to devote your life to loving yourself. It gives way to death, and then the second death for all eternity. The route of Jesus Christ is the giving of oneself up in death and the way of love, which gives way to the glorious resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Love yourself on the way to death and the second death. Give yourself to death and the love of God in Jesus Christ on the way to a glorious resurrection. These are the options for our life that are announced to us by the cross of Christ. So we've answered, what is love? That giving yourself to another. We've answered, why is love? Because it's not discipleship without love. We've answered, where is love? Particularly seen at the cross. And then we want to close by just asking, how? How is love? How do we engage the life of love to which we're exhorted in verse 14? And of course, it would take 100 sermons and then some to exhort on how to live a life of love. But a few words here that seem fitting to this text. One is simply this, that we begin by simply resolving in our mind and believing in our heart that this is what we are called to. You have heard this morning your deep and true calling in life. Some of you are looking for purpose in life. Some of you are looking for direction. You have heard it. You are called to the life of love. It is not uncommon for people to be purposeless and directionless in life because they have forgotten 1 Corinthians 16:14. It's not necessarily that they're hating everybody that's around them and living a life of vindictiveness, but they're not actively living a life that's directed towards loving others. Love of God and neighbor shapes your calling. And you start to lose purpose, you lose vigor, you lose direction when you lose a sense that this is what you were made to do. If you're married or if you're in a household this morning that's got people all around you, you are not simply called to survive your week and get through without any big arguments. You're called to move forward in love. Let that be resolved in your hearts. If you're single this morning, you live by yourself. It is no less the call of God on you in 1 Corinthians 13 to live a deep, abiding life of love that's oriented towards God in love. And then there are people in your life that God's calling you to love. It may be very helpful for you as you think about rising up an act of discipleship in the Lord to put pen to paper. Who are the 3 to 5 people I'm being called to love? Married, single, child, wherever. It's right in front of you. Let that be rooted in your heart that this is the call of God on your life. And as you do that then, deeply bask in the love of God. Deeply rest in, or from the previous analogy, drink of the love of God in your life. For the water of love to overflow from our hearts, it has to be poured in to us. Romans 5 talks about God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This should be a continual experience for us of drinking deeply of the love of God. There are rhythms of preparation that people go through for tasks in front of them. The soldier prepares for a fight, getting his gear on, getting his weapons ready, blades sharpened, etc. An athlete gets ready to compete or to run, ties his or her shoes, goes through stretching exercises, is ready to go. So when the gun shoots off or the whistle blows, they're ready for the moment. The farmer gets up in the morning, gets a cup of coffee, checks equipment, etc., is ready to go for the task of the day. As a Christian goes into the battle of love, the Christian must bask in the love of God to be ready for this call. It must flow in. This is why a few weeks ago in the evening I was encouraging reading books like Gentle and Lowly, recently come out so much on this theme, or The Loveliness of Christ by Samuel Rutherford. Learn ways, and obviously just reading the scriptures, of the love of God filling your hearts morning after morning that you might walk the life of love. And then the overflow is going to the cross and go and say to 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7, looking at those people you've identified and pursuing them in this deep kind of love where we're called to a life that's not arrogant, not proud, not seeking its own, and so on. Let me just close with an illustration that summarizes so much of this. Amy Carmichael, a famous Irish missionary to India, rescued so many temple girls and pointed so many to Christ, and also was sort of a missionary that shaped another generation of missionaries. Famously said, one can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. Perhaps her most famous words that she penned were on what she called Calvary love. And really what those words were a meditation on 1 Corinthians 13 as they applied to her own life, as she thought about her struggles and where it was hard for her to love, and to think about the call that she had in Christ. She writes these at great length, and I'll just read a few of these, and you should hear echoes of the kind of call that we have in Christ, and you might be able to pin your own and say, this is where I must be called to love. Carmichael writes, if I belittle those whom I am called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast, perhaps with what I think of as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief or shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I do not feel far more for the grieved Savior than for my worried self when troublesome things occur, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I hold on to choices of any kind just because they are my choice, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts resolve around myself, if I'm so occupied with myself, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I cannot in honest happiness take the second place or the 20th, she adds, if I cannot take the first without making a fuss about my unworthiness, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in a cool unfriendliness, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If praise of others elates me and their blame depresses me, I know nothing of Calvary love. If my friendships do not draw others deeper in, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If the ultimate, the hardest, cannot be asked of me, if my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I covet any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary love. That which I know not, teach thou me,